And then turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. If you are using the Blue Pew Bible, it is page 875. 875. So April 15th is past. And it's now the middle of May, and you get a letter from the Internal Revenue Service, and your hands shake as you prepare to open it. And it says, "We have found problems with your return. You are going to be audited." And they give you a date and an address and tell you what to bring. This is not good news. Well, let's suppose that you're the chief economic officer of a small corporation and you've been embezzling. But you've covered your tracks with double books and you think you're okay. And then the company gets a notice from the IRS that they're going to be audited. That'll catch you. There's an audit coming. There's an audit coming for all of us. I think that's the thought behind the parable of the unrighteous steward, or as the English Standard Version says it, the dishonest manager. Luke 16, this is the word of the Lord. Let us give heed to our Savior. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our ears have heard your word, and this last word we have heard, that you know our hearts. and you examine our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that by your word now you would indeed examine our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves, that we might repent of any sin that is exposed here, that we might turn to Christ for mercy, that we might grow as servants of the living God. We pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a steward? Well, it's an old-fashioned word. It refers to a servant, but a servant who has been given authority over his employers or his master's enterprise, business enterprise, employees, wealth, whatever he's given responsibility for. And of course, it doesn't belong to him. He's accountable for his stewardship to his master. Our Lord's parable of the unrighteous steward or the dishonest manager confronts us with some really challenging problems for interpretation. Is Jesus condoning unrighteous conduct? Well, in light of the rest of Scripture, of course, we have to say no, but then how do we understand this? Is he telling us to buy our way into heaven? Well, of course not. Sinners like us are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Well, when these problems are sorted out, we find that our Lord is indeed challenging us. He's challenging us in regard to some important issues in our lives, issues involving, well, money, wealth, or the Aramaic word mammon, which is referred to in this parable as unrighteous wealth or unrighteous mammon, not because money per se is evil, but because it is so often employed to evil ends, employed by evil people for evil purposes, becomes the object of idolatrous worship in people's lives, and that certainly is evil. But do we, this is the challenge to us, do you live to serve the mammon of this world, or do you live to serve Christ and the good of people and use the wealth of this world in that service? Do you serve mammon, or do you use mammon to serve the Lord Jesus and people in need? That's the question. Well, let's look at the story of the wasteful and unrighteous steward, the first 8.5 or 7.5 verses. He's accused, this steward is accused of being wasteful. Interestingly, that's the same word, prodigal, as in the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know if there was an intended connection or not, but it's at least interesting. But he's wasteful. He has not been a faithful manager of his master's wealth. And now he's been caught. Accusations are made. And even before the books have been turned over, the accusations have been enough for his master to find him guilty and to tell him, you're going to be fired, but you need to turn over your accounts. So he's going to be audited, using modern lingo. Well, this presents the steward a problem. He says, when I'm unemployed, I've been too lazy and I'm completely out of shape. I can't do manual labor to earn a living. And, well, what am I going to do? I'm ashamed to beg. Here's what I will do. And he calls his master's debtors one by one, in private, of course, and he alters their accounts so that the accounts show that they owe far less than the account showed before. In some cases, half. Now, there are two ways of understanding this. There have been two ways that people have understood this. The first is simply that he doctored the books. He doctored the books to show his master's debtors owed less than actually was true, thereby robbing his master in order to gain the favor of those in debt to his master and be rewarded by them. The problem with this understanding is, why then would the master commend the steward instead of just being enraged and maybe throwing him in prison to boot? And why not simply restore the records to show what's really owed? Unless, of course, the steward destroyed the original records, which is a possibility. The other way of understanding this, which commends itself to me, but I'm not going to be dogmatic here, is that the original books recorded the debts based on the practice of charging interest or usury. But for a Jew to lend to a Jew and charge interest, according to the law God gave to Israel through Moses, that is forbidden. Israelites can't charge their brothers interest on loans. Now, there was question about how that should be applied. I don't want to get into all that. It's too detailed. But this one line of interpretation has it that these people owe this money because the interest is mounted up. And so the steward corrects the debt by eliminating the interest and taking them back to what they really owe. And what can the master do? He can't complain publicly that he's been made an honest man by his dishonest steward. And the debtors are grateful to the steward. The master just can't help admiring the cleverness of his steward. Well, there are questions that would remain about the details and how this would be worked out. But you know, parables aren't meant to be subjected to a fine-tooth comb in examining them for consistency of details. They make a point. And on either one of these interpretations, our Lord calls the steward unrighteous in verse 8. Either way, however you interpret what happened, the steward is an unrighteous man. He has conducted his stewardship unrighteously. He has not been a faithful steward. But if Jesus says that the steward was unrighteous, then how can Jesus, speaking through the mouth of the master, how can Jesus commend him? Well, let's be clear. It's not that Jesus is saying, I applaud the clever steward for acting unrighteously. No, it's I applaud the unrighteous steward for acting cleverly. And there's a difference, isn't there? He's not applauding unrighteousness. He's applauding astuteness, shrewdness. And I think this is appropriate place to pause and just make a comment about parables in general. We always have to be careful how we apply them and ask the right questions and probe them carefully to make sure that we are seeing what the real point of the parable is. For example, in chapter 18 coming up in Luke, we'll get there one of these days, we have the parable about the importunate widow who is denied justice by an unjust judge, who obviously in the parable represents God. Now, we don't conclude from that our Lord is either commending unjust judges or saying that God is unjust. That would be a wrong conclusion from that parable. Then there's the parable of the master and his servant in the next chapter, which we will come to, who's very harsh. You've worked all day in the field for me. You come home hungry and tired and ready to drop. Well, go make my supper, and after I've eaten, then you can eat. Well, now this is not told in order to commend harsh masters, but to make another point entirely. Or the parable of the workers in the vineyard, who, no matter how many hours they worked, all got the same pay. It's not a lesson in labor management relations. It's a lesson about the kingdom of God and the grace of God for salvation. So, we need to be careful how we interpret parables and what we take away from them. So let's now ask the question, what is the point of the parable? Point number two. And I think there are two main points. The first is a warning to us that there's going to be an audit. Our accounts will be examined. And so I ask you, will your accounts stand up to the great audit? Do your accounts before God balance? And, you know, if you're honest, you can't read the law of God and fail to see the mounting debt that you have to God for the breaking of His commands, for doing things that He has forbidden, for failing to do things that He requires. The second main point, I think, is, therefore, we ought to take prudent action in preparation for that day, for that great audit. And in particular, in this parable, in particular, with regard to our attitude toward and our use of wealth which has been entrusted to us as stewards of God. It's kind of a narrow application. Now, I think it's important to note, first of all, that our Lord, the chapter opens by telling us that our Lord is speaking to His disciples. Now, in the verses that we read at the end, verses 16 and 17, it's clear that Pharisees are kind of hanging around and listening. They're overhearing this teaching because they respond with scorn. But His intended audience are people who believe in Him as the Messiah and are following Him because they believe in Him. And so I think the first thing that really must be settled for all of us, for all of you and me, is this. To be prepared for the great audit, the day of judgment that is coming, you must, first of all, confess and repent your sins before God. You must confess your debts to God, and for the sake of the saving work of Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, plead with God for the grace of forgiveness. The parable is warning of the audit to come, and the first and most important thing that every sinner must do to be prepared for that is to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Anything you may do with your wealth without doing that is vain. The parable at hand does call us to look at one important area of our lives, an area which may require us to repent. That is, do we love and serve wealth more than God and people? And if we repent, we must then come to love and serve the Lord more than wealth, and love and serve the Lord with our wealth. I think almost every time we do a responsive reading of the law of God with regard to the eighth commandment. What's the eighth commandment? You shall not. I heard people whispering steal, but they weren't confident enough to say it out loud. With regard to the eighth commandment, we often have the response for the congregation from from Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather work with his hands, or rather work, I'm not sure hands are in there, but rather work that he may be able, not just to be self-sufficient, but that he may be able to give to those who are in need. That is, we are called in Christ to be converted from being grasping and self-centered and wealth-worshipping, and wealth can encompass a whole bunch of stuff, not just the money in your bank account, the good things of this world, from being grasping and wealth-worshipping to being generous and wealth-using for the good of Christ, His kingdom, and others. There are some points of correspondence between the parable and us that are brought out by our Lord in His application of it from the second half of verse 8 down through verse 13. The first point of correspondence is that and I'm repeating somewhat what I've said, but that the steward was astute in preparing for his audit, which was, of course, a this world audit. He's a son of this age. That's how Jesus describes him and people like him in verse 8. But as a son of this age, his actions present an example, and our Lord's words in verse 8 challenge us, the sons of light, if you're a Christian believer, challenge us to be just as astute as the sons of this age in the conduct of our affairs. But that does not mean to make a god of our affairs as the sons of this age do. He is not saying Christians should be as sneaky and dishonest in business dealings as are many, not all, but many successful non-Christians. But he is saying we should prepare for the future, God's reckoning, with the same foresight and application that non-Christians show in ordering their worldly affairs for this life. Are you ready to face God and to give an account? Have you owned up to your sin? Are you trusting in Christ? Is He your Lord? Not money, your Lord. And is that evident in the way that you use your wealth, that He is your Lord? And that leads us to the second point of correspondence. The steward used his master's wealth to secure his future by gaining the gratitude of the debtors he helped. And in verse 9, our Lord says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Huh? What is he saying here? Well, we should use our wealth to a similar end as did the unrighteous steward. But I use the word similar on purpose. Similar is not the same as same. We are not to use our wealth to help a lot of needy people so that God will reward us and let us into heaven. That's not the point. But rather think of it this way. Our Lord elsewhere in the Gospels tells us to let our light of our following Him, the light of our faith, the light of our obedience to Christ, the light of our good deeds, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And among the good deeds we should be doing is the way that we use our earthly wealth to bless people. Not just ourselves, but people, other people. Use your earthly resources to bless people. Let your light shine in that way, so that people who are the objects of your love, your care, your concern, your generosity, may see the grace of God in Jesus Christ and turn to Him, so that then when you depart this world, there will be a welcoming committee of people who are there because they were moved by your good deeds to glorify God and turn to Christ for salvation. I think that's what puts together the points of this parable. So how do you exercise your stewardship over the wealth that God has entrusted to you? How you do that reveals your character. And I think that's the point in verses 10 through 12. Whoever is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. Now you can apply that in political campaigns, can't you? He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, but he who is unfaithful in a very little thing is unrighteous. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who's going to entrust you with true riches? Again, that's not saying use your money well and God will reward you with heavenly riches. It's saying if the way that you use your wealth shows a character that is unfaithful to God, not faithful to God's revealed will for the use of your wealth, which is His wealth. If you've not been faithful, verse 12, in the use of that which is another's, God's, then all that you have is His. And there's no repentance in your heart for loving your wealth and misusing it in defiance of God, then why should you think that God is going to have treasure for you in heaven? What we call ours is really God's. It's on loan as a stewardship. Are you faithful to use the mammon of this world as God would have you use it? Or are you more like the sneering, scoffing Pharisees who, overhearing Jesus' words, mocked him, as if to say, what a dope. We're realists, and we know that God blesses us with wealth and prosperity because we are good. That was the Pharisaic theology. They mocked Jesus. Are you faithful in the use of your mammon as God would have you be faithful with it? The tithes and offerings that we brought to the Lord. The offerings that we give to the deacons to represent our church in helping people in their need, both within the church and in the community. Are you generous, not just to give to the deacons fund, but are you generous toward people in need? Do you give just a dime when $10 is the need, and you've got 100? I think our natural tendency is to be grasping, to not trust God to really take care of us if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in the use of our wealth. Because, boy, we might just go through too much of it that way. And then where will we be? Well, you'll be in God's hands. He'll still be your God if you are truly His child. If you put your wealth ahead of God and declare your independence from the revealed wishes of God for your wealth, then that may mean that you have not yet surrendered to Christ as your Lord. That you lack saving faith and do not yet have a place in heaven. So this is why I say our Lord is challenging us to examine ourselves with regard to our being ready for the great audit, but also in a very narrow sense, focusing on how we handle our worldly goods, wealth, prosperity, whatever, to whatever degree you have it, before the face of God, as being a kind of thermometer, a kind of litmus test for where our hearts are in our relationship with God. So it takes us back to the original question. Do you serve mammon Or do you use mammon to serve the Lord and to serve people for the Lord? Do you serve mammon? Or do you use mammon to serve the Lord and to serve people for the Lord? Let's examine ourselves in the light of that. But remember, in conclusion, that being a good steward of your wealth and being ready for the great day of judgment that is coming is first of all a matter of turning in faith to Jesus Christ to be your Savior from these sins that we've been talking about and all our other sins. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to carefully look at ourselves and our management of what you have entrusted to us, that we would not carelessly go through life being wasteful of your resources and dishonest and unfaithful in our use of them, but would be careful to seek your will, to search your word, to know how you would have us serve you with what you have given us. And as you have been infinitely generous to us in the giving of your own Son for our salvation, as you, Lord Jesus, gave your life in the payment of our debts, grant us the help of the Holy Spirit that we, in response, might be generous to those in need with the prayer that they might turn to you for grace and mercy and eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.